Good morning, everyone. I'm going to try that again. Good morning, Redeemer.
Good morning.
Much better. Paper fell from the fortune cookie, and it read, "Keep believing in yourself and your special dreams." You think, well, thank you, little fortune cookie. I was beginning to lose hope. The catchphrase on the side of the shoebox read like this: "Think fast, live slow." That's so true. Maybe I should slow my life down, but also think faster. The credit card advertisement reads, "Get the most out of life." The most out of life. The shoes we wear, they are preaching to us. Our credit cards offer end times promises. They provide what we need and what we love. Our fortune cookies are seeking to change our worldview. You wonder why we don't trust people's words anymore. It's because they're all trying to sell us something. I was accused of that this week, actually. We listen to the promises that words bring, and it makes us cynical. We become wary. Shakespeare's Hamlet was asked what book he was reading, to which he replied, "Words, words, words." It's a despondent thing to say. Surely the book was saying something, but Hamlet found that something to be meaningless. There were no more than syllables of sound or splashes of ink on a paper. Shakespeare wrote Hamlet more than 400 years ago, but his words capture the postmodern sentiment. Many of us would be tempted to agree with him about the emptiness of words. There's no real truth, just words. Enter God's word. God's word matters. You see, God works through his word to give life. It's like the buzz of electricity as it rips its way through the power lines to provide electricity to the city. You can picture it, can't you? In the same way, God's word hums and it buzzes its way through people's lives, giving light to their eyes and hope to their hearts. This morning, we continue the series that we've been working on over the past month or so, exploring the wonder of God's word, God's revelation in Scripture. This week we want to consider the subject of evangelism. Christians will often rely on all kinds of things to be effective in their evangelism. We talk a lot about marketing research, and we want to showcase a likable personality, and in churches we want professional programs and attractive music, and maybe there's not a lot wrong with some of those things in and of themselves, but if we're relying on those things, then there's no real difference between us and the world. Instead, God is telling us in the words of Jeremiah 23, "Isn't my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Evangelism is carried out through the proclamation of God's word. Here's the big idea for this morning. Evangelism is carried out as the Holy Spirit works through the proclamation of God's word, received by hearts transformed by God. And so we need never lose hope. Our text this morning is one that's probably familiar to most of us. It's Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. But before we get there, let's take a moment to think about another valley and the people group in that valley. I remember reading about this people group several years back. The people were known as the Yali people of the jungle valleys in West Papua. These people, the Yali people in the 1960s, were described as an almost Stone Age tribe, an incredibly primitive civilization. Theirs was a cannibalistic society, frequently practicing child sacrifice. The book Peace Child talks about these people. They lived in fear of themselves and fear of the evil spirits. In the 1960s, missionaries were sent to the Yali people. They translated the Word of God, and the Word of God transformed these people. From a culture of death, there came a culture of life. From a people living in fear of one another, they began to fear the Lord in a wonderful way and began to capture an understanding of wisdom, all because somebody brought God's word into that valley. And it was a valley, spiritually speaking, of dry bones, and it heard the word of the Lord. I've never learned a lot about these people, but I did Google them once a while back. Very interesting. I came across a travel blog that somebody had written. Some student was traveling through New Guinea and he met the Yali people, and this is what he wrote. In fact, he says, "When you look at it rather more seriously. There's something rather repulsive about watching these well-funded dolts from places like the US, Germany, and Australia busily destroying one of the last traditional cultures on earth. Isn't it so typical of, I think, the academic elite of the world today? You listen to what he says, busily destroying one of the last traditional cultures on earth. You know, where there's nice guys, they were happily going along their business all by themselves, peacefully sacrificing their children. These missionaries came and they stopped these nice folk from doing that to one another. Now, it's true enough that missionaries are often, you know, they often step in the wrong place, I suppose, but that's not what we have here. What we have here is what happens when God's word enters the picture. When God's word is proclaimed, he doesn't bring death, he brings life. Transforms people from the heart, from the inside out, and he brings revival. Nevertheless, though, I encourage you to have a look at that people group yourself, learn something about them maybe. Have a look at that book, Peace Child. I need to read that sometime myself. When God enters a situation, he brings life. Through the preaching of God's word and through the work of the Holy Spirit, human evangelism is made effective. This morning, I want to take a look at another revival then, this time from the pages of the Bible, Ezekiel chapter 37. We've already read the passage. I'm not going to read much of it right now, but I'll start the passage off. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. And he led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to one of the crazier passages in Scripture, and so we come pleading with you, Lord, that you would do just what you did in Ezekiel's vision. We ask that you might breathe life into us this morning, that you would speak to us through your word, cause our lifeless hearts to form flesh and muscles and tissue. Speak to us through your word, Lord, we pray, and allow us to apply these things to our lives, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Valley of Dry Bones. Before we get to the text that we're looking at, really need to have a look at the background to this passage and take a look at where this episode falls in terms of its greater context being the book of Ezekiel itself. Now, human beings have always had a longing for hope, the hunger of humanity for hope and purpose, that we always dream of a new and better world just around the corner. Plato called his hope the Republic. Thomas More spoke about utopia. Karl Marx dreamed about a classless society. We've always dreamed of something better to come, a hope to hang on to. That's exactly what Ezekiel is trying to give his people in this passage. It's sometimes said that the purpose of preaching is to challenge the comfortable and to comfort the discomforted. The comfortable are those who are comfortable in their ways, their sin and their misery. The discomforted are those under conviction, those to whom the Holy Spirit is already convincing of their sin and misery. That same formula, challenging the comfortable, comforting the challenged, is also a good summary of the book of Ezekiel. If you read through the book of Ezekiel, you can pretty easily divide it into several sections. In the first two parts, you have Ezekiel announcing judgment on Jerusalem and then on the nations around. But then when you get halfway through chapter 33, the focus shifts from judgment to hope. The shift from judgment to hope is marked by an event that is, I think, probably seared into Ezekiel's mind. Chapter 33, verse 21. Now it came about in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. You see, the Jews of Ezekiel's day had taken a long time to reach this point of despair. They held on to a sense of confidence, and yet it was a very unreal sense, a misplaced sense of confidence, because you see, they thought that even though they'd rebelled against God, and even though they'd been deported, and even though the Babylonians had beaten them, and though hard times were upon them, they felt, before too long, we'll be back, and it'll all be okay. whatever hardship falls upon us, it's bad, but we'll be okay. We have the city of God. We still have Jerusalem and we have the temple, and that can't be taken. And they believed that they could go on just fine because of the external things that they possessed. After all, they were God's people, weren't they? And so at this point, God breaks them of this spiritual pride. And when their confidence in things apart from God was totally shattered and God brought the nation to despair, that was the point when true hope in God was possible. Now, this is what I think. I believe that God sometimes brings us to a point where we can't go on in our own strength so that he can graphically remind us that we need to be relying on him. You see, the Lord is all we need. But we don't really realize that until the Lord is all we've got. Ezekiel had been predicting the fall of Jerusalem for years. He'd preached it, acted it, allegorized it, and used a whole host of bizarre devices to prepare his fellow exiles for the moment when they'd hear the tragic news. Now at last his words come true. The unimaginable has happened. The center of Jewish life was no more. The last thread of their pride had snapped. So take a look at chapter 33 one more time, where it comes to Ezekiel saying the city has been taken. So what does Ezekiel do? What does he say? Does he start jumping up and down saying, I told you so, I knew this was going to happen? Does he rub it in? It's not what he does, is it? In the middle of their darkest hour, Ezekiel proves himself to be a true pastor of the people. The people finally accepted God's judgment on them. They're devastated by the news, and Ezekiel steps into his role as a prophet of hope, bringing comfort and hope. After the destruction of Jerusalem, Ezekiel's message changes. His purpose was no longer to challenge the comfortable, but rather to comfort the challenged. The people at that time had gone from living with a false hope to living with no hope. They'd gone from living with the false hope that the worst was over to a loss of all hope for the future. They interpreted the destruction of Jerusalem as an indication that God had abandoned them as his people. And so at this point, Ezekiel begins preaching a message of hope. Now, we don't have time to look at all of this today, but the first part of that hope concerns a new and a better leadership for the people. You might want to take a look at chapter 34 later on. The kings of Israel had been responsible for so much of the nation's turning from God. The rulers hadn't cared for the flock people in the way they should have. But God reveals to Ezekiel that he would one day rise up a new king, a king from David's line who would rule with strength and compassion. This king would bring peace and blessing and security. The prophecy here, of course, is messianic. It refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, the first aspect of the hope deals with a new and a better leadership. Then the second aspect, the dimension this passage deals with the revival of the people themselves. The first step, Ezekiel says, is forgiveness for the past. We learn about that in chapter 36. Now, forgiveness wasn't a new thing. God had forgiven his people on many occasions in the past, but there was still this problem of the people's ongoing sinfulness. Something greater was needed, and that's to be found in the very next verse, verse 26. Moreover, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new flesh, a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God says, I'm not just going to forgive your sins, but I'll do something even greater, something radical. I'm going to give you a heart transplant, regeneration, if you like. God says in Ezekiel 36, 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, my laws, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What we find then is that God is bringing the people hope, and he does it by revealing to them that he will renew and restore and revive them. The way he'll do it is by forgiving their sins, but not just that. He'll also fix their heart problem by taking out their sinful hearts and replacing them with new hearts. But not just that, God will also put his spirit within them, giving them an inner motivation to serve and to love God. Isn't that great? So remarkable, I think, so radical that It seems Ezekiel needed to have it confirmed in a special way, graphically, visually, and that's where chapter 37 comes in. It's really just another way of saying what we've already seen in chapter 36. Have a listen to verses 1 and 2. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. God leads the prophet to a place of death and decay. It's not a cemetery like Karakata. There's no peaceful flower beds here. Instead, it seems to have been a place of slaughter, an old battleground, a place where an ancient army had been destroyed, and there they lay. The corpses were left to rot in the open field, and all that's left for Ezekiel to see is their skeletons scattered across the floor. Now, if you think that's morbid in our culture, think about what that would have meant for Ezekiel in the Middle Eastern culture, and especially for a Jew. This was an unclean place, not a good place at all. And yet God seems to almost force the prophet into contact with these bones. Verse 2, he led me back and forth amongst them. Now from verse 9, we learn that these are the remains of those who have been slain. And in verse 10, they're referred to as an army, probably the remains of those who have been killed violently in a battle. Surely this would have brought to mind the defeat of the armies of Israel by the Babylonian juggernaut under King Nebuchadnezzar. These bones are lying unburied and exposed in the valley. The defeated slain in this battle had not been buried. Ancient pagan armies sometimes refused to allow the defeated enemy to bury their dead out of humiliation. Now, Ezekiel notices a couple of things. He notices the great number, but also their dryness. The extreme dryness of the bones, I think, indicates that the bones have been lying there, wasting away for a long time. Not only had the flesh rotted away, but the life of these bones was gone. There was absolutely nothing left. No life at all. You see, the prophets Elijah and Elisha, they'd raised people from the dead, but those bodies were still intact. This is a valley of bones. We discover the meaning of it all in verse 11. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off." Through the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian exile, Israel as a nation had been killed. She had been slain. The nation was as good as dead. These bones represented the whole house of Israel, which would include the northern tribes, which had been deported more than a century earlier at the hands of the Assyrians. No hope. And in the same way, there's no hope at all for the heart that's rebelled against God. Without Christ, there's no hope for us. Well, that's our background. A couple of points here, though, as well. The first point is this. I want you to notice the importance of recognizing our current state, of being. Spiritual life comes when we admit the presence of spiritual death. God brought him into this valley, and the language suggests that God wanted him to see the reality. Brought him into the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones on the floor of the valley, and these bones were dry. God wants Ezekiel to see the situation as it was. And it isn't what we want, and that's what we want in our evangelistic endeavor as well, isn't it? Whether we're sharing the good news with a neighbor or a coworker, or it's work with students on a university campus, or whether it's a missionary go overseas to Thailand or Malawi, it doesn't matter where you go, it's absolutely essential to recognize the desperate nature of the situation. And here's the good news. You don't have to be an A-grade student to get the picture. God says to Ezekiel, "What do you see here?" Unburied bones in that culture was a sign of God's wrath and God's curse. And here Ezekiel sees that the people of God are portrayed as dead. And so he took Ezekiel on this journey. And of course, he said to Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" And I love Ezekiel's answer. "Lord, you alone know." I think the scholars will tell you that Ezekiel here was bowing to the Lord's sovereignty. "Lord, you know." But I think it's also possible that Ezekiel was saying that there's no way Can these bones live? Well, you know. There's absolutely no way, God. Of course they can't. And if that's what Ezekiel meant right here, then we have to admire his honesty. Spiritual life, revival, begins when we recognize the presence of spiritual death. I think there's a couple of lessons here that we can take out of this from the idea that spiritual life comes when we admit the presence of spiritual death. The first lesson is this: it's the folly of baseless optimism. You know, the situation that says everything will come out okay in the end. The missionary in Thailand, he works amongst Buddhist people there in rural Thailand, and he's desperate. Or somebody who's serving in an Aboriginal station here in Australia. The missionary finds himself in a situation, and he reads in some book that this technique will fix everything. Doesn't that just expose how arrogant we are sometimes? We were using two ways to live, the little gospel presentation this last week on campus. One of our Chinese students, Ellie, I'm not sure if you were there when it was happening, but one of our students was explaining it in Cantonese. And it's great because it's a great presentation of the gospel, but we need to realize there's no strategy that on its own can make dry bones live, because dry bones are utterly lifeless. People, this is one of the keys to personal evangelism, isn't it? To realize that on our own, the job is absolutely impossible. How do you grow a church in Canning Vale? How do you reach a village in Mongolia with the gospel? How do you bear witness to a friend at work? You look at it, and it's exactly like this. The last thing you want to trust is the folly of baseless optimism. The second lesson: it's very often here in the valley of dry bones that we find vision. I love that prayer in the prayer book, the Valley of Vision. "Thou hast brought me into the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see you in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold your glory." Ezekiel had come to that point of absolute desperation, dependence on God. He had to be brought to the valley to see the height and the majesty of God. First point then is to recognize our current state. Second point, notice our need to use the tools that God provides. To use those tools. What was Ezekiel to do with these bones? In the vision, God commands Ezekiel to prophesy to the dried bones and command them to live. Of course, that was a command to do the impossible, wasn't it? These bones had no power in themselves to obey that command. Isn't that really where the passage becomes utterly ridiculous, isn't it, from a human perspective? God says, prophesy to the bones, and Ezekiel responds in verse 7, "So I prophesied." I love that statement. "I prophesied as I was commanded." That's what we do, isn't it? You simply do what God says. "So I prophesied as I was commanded." No hype, no conjuring tricks, no gimmicks to revive the bones. Just prophesy. Just proclaim the good news. And as he spoke, the living power of God was sent to these dry bones. And as he prophesied, as he spoke God's word into that valley, an amazing thing happened. And what we see here is a great mystery. God could bring the bones to life without us if he wanted. It's one of the great thrills of evangelism, isn't it? God says, come with us. Come with me. I want to use people. I could do it on my own. I could use anything I wanted to bring these bones to life, but I want you to prophesy to them. And all Ezekiel does is to prophesy, to speak the word of God. Evangelism is not measuring the results. It's sowing the word as clearly and as graciously as we can, and then letting God do the work. God says, prophesy to the bones and I'll look after the results. That's what I do. That's who I am. You're to simply be obedient. Spiritual life comes when we use the tools that God provides. I see two tools right here. And the first, it's the word of God, isn't it? He said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. It's easy to feel like nothing can be done about evangelism unless God takes some sovereign hand in revival. And there's truth in that. God chooses to involve his people in the work. And so we mustn't wait, and we must sit must not sit there and do nothing. Ezekiel's commanded to speak to the dry bones. What do you reckon? It's a good picture of preaching, perhaps, is it? Not here, of course. Speak to the dry bones. They're about the deafest thing that you can think of. Ezekiel could have thought, well, what's the point of it? They're dry bones. There's no life here. There's no hearing. I'm not going to get a response. Why even try? Maybe you've had to teach a class of students in the past at school, or maybe it's even a class here at church. I don't know. Maybe you thought to yourself, I might as well be speaking to a brick wall. These guys just don't care. But Ezekiel's hearers, they're not just apathetic. It's not just that they don't care. They're indifferent. They're dead. Silly, isn't it? They're not just dead. They're absolutely decomposed. Dry bones, and God commands prophesy to them. Here's the principle, and I want you to get this. Every preacher, every missionary, every Christian sharing the good news needs to know this when hope seems to be gone. There is no situation that's so hopeless that God's word cannot bring a response. You get that God can bring life to dry bones. So be faithful to him. A couple of things we can say about God's word right here. Notice the authority, the phrase that's repeated over and over again in Ezekiel, hear the word of the Lord, the authority. The second thing is, and this is interesting, it's the inadequacy. Now, before you pick up your Bibles and walk out, I'll explain what I'm talking about. Have a listen to verses 7 and 8. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Ezekiel had been a prophet for many years. He had spent a long time declaring the word of the Lord to a rebellious people, but up until this point, his ministry had had very little outward results. Perhaps a few of the Jews had turned from their idolatry, but by and large, the people remained the same, morally corrupt. We find that preaching alone couldn't change it, which leads us to the second tool, and that's the Spirit of God. He said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. When he spoke, verse 10, the breath came into them, and he did something else. Not only did he prophesy to the bones, God said to him, I want you to do is prophesy to the winds and say to them, come and breathe into these slain that they may live. Hebrew word for wind here, I believe, is the same word as the word for spirit. What we have here are a couple of things. We speak to the bones on behalf of God. We speak to God on behalf of the bones. It's not rocket science. We proclaim God's word to those who are spiritually dead, and we speak to God in prayer, asking that God would work through his spirit, through the word, in the life of the lost. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Wonderful. I want to start to close things up right now, but as we do, I want to bring things back to our subject at hand. Very quickly, I want to make three statements to kind of sum things up. First statement is this. We haven't brought this out, but I think it kind of needs to be said. God's word is an extension of God himself. And so God can say to David in 1 Samuel, you have despised the word of the Lord, and in the very next breath, you have despised me. The psalmist can say in Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedar. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. And so to read the Bible is not just an intellectual exercise in comprehension. It's an opportunity to stand before the throne of the King of the universe. It's an opportunity to encounter God himself. When we proclaim his word to the unreached, we're extending God himself, his love, his grace to these people. And that makes all the difference. And second statement, we've seen this today. God acts through his word. He creates through his word. He sustains the universe And God establishes relationship through his word. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter reminds his Christian readers that they'd been born again through the living and enduring word of God. Verse deserves a whole sermon in itself, but isn't the connection with Ezekiel 37 kind of clear? Revival through the word of God. God's word sparks, it empowers new birth, it abides within us, it gives us knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. All because God's word is living and active. And then number three, God works through his word by his spirit. Through his word by his spirit. And that's what we see in Ezekiel 37, isn't it? Ezekiel preaches and life began to form. Bodies took shape, but more was needed. Words weren't enough. There was no breath until Ezekiel prophesied to the wind, to the spirit. And God's spirit works through the word that is proclaimed. It gives life. We learn throughout Scripture that spiritual life is created through God's word and God's spirit working together. It's a beautiful thing. I think it can also be very encouraging for us as we consider reaching out to others with the gospel, our calling to evangelize the lost. He asked me, Son of Man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. There's a lot of recipes for revival, for evangelism. The books will say, follow this method and watch your church multiply. But the fact is, while many of the methods have some sort of value, none of them are adequate to bring about revival. None of them are able to change a person's heart because revival is God's prerogative. Spiritual change is God's doing. It's not simply a matter of methodology. We look to communicate the good news as clearly as possible, realizing that the results are a God thing. And God alone has resurrection at his disposal. We'd love to believe that revival is something that we can initiate, but spiritual change is something that only God can do. And in a strange kind of way, that should be encouraging. Hey, effectiveness, evangelistic success doesn't depend on our efforts. So we don't lose heart. We proclaim God's word. We explain the good news as clearly as we can. And we pray. We depend on God's spirit to bring about the change. Effectiveness, that's a God thing. Our role is to get out there and proclaim the good news. So we proclaim the gospel in whatever sphere we're in. No matter how relevant or how appealing it might seem, we don't substitute anything else. We pray persistently for the grace of God because the effectiveness of our evangelism depends wholly on God. And if that's the case, then we need to say one more thing, don't we? To God belongs all the glory for conversion. The convert himself, he can't take the credit. It's through the Spirit that his heart has been replaced. The believer that's shared the faith, he can't take the credit. He can't boast because it was God that did all the lifting. Every true conversion is from the Lord, and as a result, he alone is exalted. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you now, Lord. We give you thanks, Lord, for your word, for your revelation to us, your message. Lord, we ask, Lord, that we would take that word, we would use that to explain, to proclaim it to others, and that you would work through us, that you would work through your word to change people's lives, to change their hearts, to give new life where there was death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.